This morning we continue in Matthew's Gospel by looking at the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord in Gethsemane. And with it we find Jesus' prediction that on this very night all of his disciples would betray him. And in seeing this, we do learn some very important lessons about following Jesus and the challenge that following Jesus can have for all of us. And so our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. And let us give honor to the reading of God's word. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. I thank you for the goodness and the kindness that you show to us in and through your word. I thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have as your people to gather together and to hear from you. And I pray that in doing so, Lord, you would please strengthen us, bless us, and minister to us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is an old saying that goes, "At the door of a gift shop, there are many brothers and friends. But at the door of a prison, there are no brothers and no friends." It's the truth that in life, there are a lot of fair-weathered friends. There are those who will stay close when the cheering is loud, but the moment that the cheering stops, the moment that sentiment changes, they turn and they run the other way. As a sports fan, I think of how many times this happens in sports where somebody is a fan favorite and then suddenly he makes a terrible mistake at a critical time and the fans all turn on him. I think of Tiger Woods. Sure, probably all of you have heard that name at least. Remember when he was just so wildly loved and adored? I mean, it was by far had the greatest amount of endorsements, by far had the greatest amount of fans. And yet through some of his own moral failures, it turned overnight. And suddenly it was like every one of his sponsors pulled the plug on him and he could not even show his face in public. And this is something that it's only kind of ramped up, this reality, now that we live in this time of cancel culture, where it's so easy to just send out word to now completely shun this person. Well, this is precisely what we find going on here with Jesus. As Jesus goes from being universally adored, apart from, of course, the religious elites, but being absolutely universally adored. So that just a few days prior to this, he was received as he entered into the, went up the mount to Jerusalem, was received with chants of Hosanna to the Son of David. This is our King. To now, in a matter of days, being abandoned by nearly everyone, including his closest disciples and friends. And that's what we see here in this passage before us. We see Jesus at first defended, but then we see him forsaken. And in doing so, we learn some important lessons about following Jesus that I want us to focus on here this morning. And there are two lessons in particular that we learn. Number one, we learn what it does and doesn't look like to follow Jesus. And number two, we learn how great of a challenge it is to follow Jesus. And these are the two things we'll be looking at this morning. And so with that in mind, we look at our text. And in doing so, we want to remember that this is immediately on the heels of this terrible anguish that Jesus had just been experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was there just wrestling with tremendous agony over what it was that he was about to face at the cross. But it wasn't merely spears and nails and thorns. But he was about to face the wrath of an infinitely holy God for sin. And not for his own sin, but for our sin. And this was something, as we saw, that was so overwhelmingly distressing to Jesus that we're told elsewhere, at least in Luke's gospel, that he sweat great drops of blood. This was a horrifically terrible, painful, distressing saga that Jesus has just emerged from. And now that he emerges, he is greeted by Judas. This man who would betray him with a kiss. And as we see here, Judas doesn't just come by himself, but he comes with a crowd. And this crowd has with them clubs and swords from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So you have the religious elites. John tells us there were soldiers, and here we have crowds. And all of them now have come out against Jesus as though he is some kind of dangerous criminal. Somebody that needs to be subdued with weapons. As the whole sentiment about Jesus has now shifted. And Matthew wants us to see this. See, all through Matthew's gospel, he speaks of the crowds. And when he does so, it is always referring to the group of people, the masses of the people, as they were favorably disposed to Jesus. They were following him. They were listening to him. They were receiving from him. But now this same term, the crowds, is used to describe them as coming against him. And doing so forcefully. And it's with all of them at Judas' back that Judas goes forward to identify Jesus. It's dark, it's a garden, it's not like they have, you know, lampposts, you know, scattered throughout the garden to give light. It's not even as though everybody, these soldiers and others, would even know who he is amidst, you know, all of the disciples dressed the same, probably all, you know, I mean, it's dark, know which one's which. So Judas lets them know that he will identify who Jesus is with a kiss. And it's just so despicable. The kiss, it was a sign of respect, a sign of affection that was used among close friends and relatives to greet one another. And yet here Judas is using this kiss to signal his betrayal. And so Jesus comes to him. Jesus tells him to do what he has come to do. And that's significant because what Jesus is doing is he's basically green lighting the cross. With this, we're seeing that Jesus is going to submit to it. We now know how the Father answered that prayer. Can this cup pass from me? Jesus knows now he will drink this cup. And so when he says, come to do what you came to do, come to collect on your 30 pieces of silver, Jesus is saying he is submitting to the suffering at hand. And with that, they lay hands on Jesus and seize him. But as soon as they do so, we're told that one of those who were with Jesus, he grabbed his sword from his side and he swung it across and he cut the ear off of one of the servants of the high priest. And Matthew, he doesn't tell us who this was, but John does. It was Peter. It's no surprise Peter leaves that out, as we know Peter was the source for Matthew's gospel. And so he probably just felt like, you know, I'll let that part slide. But regardless, Peter's actions, and even more so Jesus' response, are significant, as immediately after Peter takes out the sword and lops off the ear of this servant of the high priest, Jesus says to him, put your sword into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Well, a lot has been made over that particular response, and many wonder what Jesus means by this. Does he mean that violence and the use of force is never right? It is never to be condoned? Well, some take it that way. But to do so is to make a mistake, because this isn't a universal principle that Jesus is setting forth here. And we know so because elsewhere, in Romans 13, for example, the Apostle Paul tells us that the civil magistrate, the authority, that he bears the sword not in vain, meaning he does bear it for legitimate purposes. And when we're, you know, hear of the sword is just a symbolic of the use of physical and even lethal force. And he says that the state does bear that for legitimate purposes. And the purposes he describes are the punishment of evil. And so clearly here, Jesus isn't talking about a universal principle of pacifism and nonviolence. And what that means for us as Christians is that as citizens of the state, we can participate in a sense. We can join the army or join the police force or vote on policy. And when attacked, we can defend ourselves as the state has given us the right to defend ourselves. And so Jesus isn't here establishing a universal principle of nonviolence. But what he is doing here is he is prohibiting the use of the sword in connection with his kingdom. That's what he's doing here. And thus there is a very clear and a very specific context to this statement. As what he's saying here is that the purposes of his kingdom are not going to be accomplished through the use of physical force. That's not how his kingdom will advance. That's not how his kingdom will ultimately accomplish its purpose. And this is clear in that the command to put away your sword is directed to Peter when trying to defend Jesus against the cross. You see, they're saying, Peter is saying that the way of the kingdom is through violence and force. This is the way of the kingdom. But Jesus is saying it's not the way of the kingdom. But the way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. And Jesus further emphasizes this by saying to them, don't you realize that I can beseech my Father and he will summon 12 legions of angels to immediately be at my disposal. Now, one legion was 6,000. So we're talking 72,000 angels. And you know how powerful these angels were and still are. I mean, you think about in the book of 2 Kings and in Hezekiah, when in 2 Kings 19, one angel kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. I mean, that's just one angel. So this would be an unbeatable angelic force. An angelic force that could not be defeated. And Jesus is saying, I'm able to summon them. So if I want to fight, I can have a fight. And it's not even going to be a fight. It'll just be an annihilation. It will be an absolute destruction. But Jesus didn't do that. And that's what he's forbidding his disciples to do. Don't you see, if this is the way my kingdom worked, I could do it this way? Do you think I need help? Do you think I lack the physical force, the strength, the ability to subdue my enemy? Do you really think I can't do that and I need you to do it? See, it's like he says later on when he's standing before Pilate in his trial. And again, John records this. He says at that time, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. But my kingdom is not of this world. You see, it's like if his kingdom was like worldly, earthly kingdoms, then he would be, the way of his kingdom would be the same way that those kingdoms are. It would be the way of force. It would be the way of violence. That's the way his kingdom would advance, because that's the way the kingdoms of the world advance. But his kingdom is not of this world. And thus the way of physical force, the way of violence, is not the way that his kingdom goes forth. And so everything he's talking about here is very specific. As it's relegated to this realm of his kingdom, as it's all about forbidding the use of violence or force in relation to his kingdom. And this is where we begin to see what following Jesus does and doesn't look like. That the way of his kingdom is not the way of the kingdoms of the world. All of those kingdoms, they advance the same way. It's the stronger one. It's the more forceful one. This is the ones that advance. But the way of Jesus' kingdom isn't that way. As his kingdom doesn't advance by force or violence, but it advances by way of the cross. And this is something that is so important for us to understand. Because in many ways, we are conditioned to think that the way that we get our way and the way that we win our battles is by being bigger and stronger and more forceful than our opponent. It's just kind of hardwired into us. But if we think that the way to chalk up wins for Christ's kingdom is by using violence and force, we're completely missing the boat, and we're actually going about things in a very un-Christ-like way. And this is something that his disciples, they still didn't get, which is why Peter brought a sword into the garden. I mean, you sit there and you think, why did Peter have a sword? Like, do you just walk around with a sword? Why did he have a sword in the garden? Well, Peter likely heard Jesus say he was going to be betrayed that night. So he knew there was going to be kind of a clash, a combat. And as Peter said, he was ready to die with him. Remember, he said that. But then as soon as Peter takes out his sword, thinking the revolution has begun, in comes the kingdom with Christ our King, Jesus says, put it back. Like, what are you doing? Because that's not the way of his kingdom. And you know, for some, that may be unpleasant to hear, because there are those who like a good fight. They like a good fight. They like to mix it up and sort of scrap their way to the top. And at this point, at least, this was the disciples. I mean, it's fascinating to kind of step back and look at this passage and ask the question, when did the disciples flee from Jesus? Was it when an armed crowd with religious authorities and soldiers were bearing down upon him? Is that when they're like, oh, I'm out of here? No. There's a crowd, there's soldiers, there's an angry armed mob coming at them, and they're like, yes. When they fled is when Jesus said, we're not going to fight. When they fled is when Jesus said, put your sword away. That's when they're all like, well, I'm out then. What is this? I'm here for a fight. As this is how they thought the kingdom would conquer. And this isn't unique just to them. I mean, we know the story of the Crusades, the history of the Inquisition. We people still bombing abortion clinics. They think this is the way the kingdom advances and goes forward. But they're being totally oblivious to the fact that if God really wanted to stop these, if he wanted to stop Islam and stop paganism and stop the evil in the world, he could. One day he will. But he could. He doesn't lack strength. He doesn't lack power. He doesn't lack resources to do it. He could do it. Just as he could have stopped Jesus' arrest. But he didn't. Because that's not the way of his kingdom. And that's what we need to see. We need to see that when the world is declining into more and more evil, there is more and more oppression, opposition, that our response to it, the way of Christ's kingdom, the way of Christ himself, isn't the way of force and violence, but the way of his kingdom is the way of the cross. And again, this is what the disciples were trying to prevent. I mean, remember back chapter 16 when Peter is like, no way, professes Jesus to be the Christ and then is doing everything to prevent him from actually going to the cross. And it's the same thing we see here. They were trying to prevent him from going to the cross, which is why Peter draws his sword. But it's clear in Jesus' response, in him telling him to put away his sword and then allowing Judas to kiss him and allowing himself to be arrested, allowing himself to be tried, allowing himself to be bound, and ultimately allowing himself to be crucified, that the way of the kingdom is the cross. And this is further seen by the way Jesus refers to this entire episode. It's twice here in verse 56, 54 and 56. He speaks of all of this as having to happen in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But then he doesn't quote or cite any scriptures. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But it's also intentional. It's because he's saying it's not just one scripture that is saying that the way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. He's saying this is all of the Old Testament scriptures. All of the scriptures are pointing to this. whether it's the law through the entire sacrificial system pointing to the need for the Christ to die, whether it's in the prophets through their specific prophecies of his suffering and death, or in the writings which speak of the same. All of these things from beginning to end aren't just speaking about Christ, but they are speaking about his need to suffer and die. They are speaking about the cross. So the scriptures must be fulfilled. All of this has to happen because this is the way of the kingdom. It's been the way of the kingdom ever since the beginning. It's the way of the cross. And that's what then guides us forward as followers, as believers. It's the cross. This is what directs our path. So practically speaking, what does that mean? What does it mean when you say it's the way of the cross? How do we live that? How does that direct me as his follower? Well, first and foremost, it directs me in preaching for all of us. As the way that the cross continues to go forth into the world, traveling throughout the nations, is by preaching. Paul actually refers in 1 Corinthians 1 to preaching as the word of the cross. Preaching the gospel is the word of the cross. That's what it is. And this is how the cross goes forth. It's not by having another crucifix and nails. And it's through words. It's through the gospel. And that's the first thing it means. The second thing it means is living a life of sacrificial love for others. As this really is the cross in pictures. This is us being an aroma of Christ to the world. It's the works that accompany the words. It's us living sacrificially lives of love for the well-being and the good of others. That's how the cross goes forth, so that as the message is preached, the works follow. And these things go hand in hand. And this is the way of the cross. This is how we as the church, the kingdom, respond to the evil, to the force. We don't take up swords and clubs. Self-defense on your own, in your homes, one thing. The kingdom, the church. We don't arm ourselves as the church to defend ourselves this way, but the way that the kingdom goes forward is by preaching and by loving. And this is what we learn from our passages to what following Jesus does and doesn't look like. It doesn't look like a sword being drawn, but it looks like Christ crucified. And the way of the kingdom is preaching that message and living it out in lives of sacrificial love. And that's the first thing we learn here. The second thing we learn is just how great of a challenge it is to follow Jesus. It's a challenge. It's not easy. And that's clearly what we see here. It's not easy. And the reason why it's not easy, the reason why it's a challenge, or at least one of them, is because it requires us to submit to the way of his kingdom. I mean, if we could make the rules, well, it'd be a lot easier. But what we see here is we can't. And this is something that, again, we just alluded to. It's that the disciples were fine with following Jesus if they could decide what that looked like. If that looked like taking up swords and clubs and fighting for some kind of political movement here on earth, they were all for it. They were all for it. But the moment Jesus said that's not what this is about, then what we see is they they all scattered. They all fled. Because they had their idea of what the kingdom should be like, and life in the kingdom should be like, and following Jesus should be like. They had all of these ideas in their own minds. But when Jesus said those ideas are wrong, and you need to instead submit to what I'm telling you is the way of the kingdom and the way of the Christian life, the way of faith, the way of a follower, they were all gone. They all fled. And this is the way it is, not just for them, but it's the way for many. All throughout this age and various societies and cultures, there is this curiosity about Jesus. There is, in a sense, it's like a willingness to follow him, but only if Jesus sort of adjusts to my agenda. Only if Jesus becomes a little more open-minded to other lifestyles and a bit more open-minded to other ideologies and not so narrow about things. You see, if he submits to my agenda, then I will follow him. But when Jesus sets forth his agenda, that's when they say, I'm out, just like the disciples did. I'm just going to go my own way. Sadly, there are churches that capitulate here. And they then adjust their agenda because they think, there will be a much bigger crowd that will come. We'll have a greater influence then if we have a bigger crowd that comes. And so what we'll do is we'll adjust our agenda to fit more in line with their agenda so that it fits in more with the cultural narrative. But that's not the way it is to work. See, it's not that Christ submits to our agenda, but it's that we submit to his agenda. And that can be a challenge. I mean, the commands of Christ are not always easy. The commands of Christ for some can seem they're almost too much. They interfere too much. And it becomes a battle to accept. And so how do we then respond to this challenge? Well, I think a really helpful way to respond to it is by realizing that the one who created you is also the one who knows you best. And this one who created you and knows you best is also the one who loves you most and has shown that. And so if you realize that, you think, okay, if he knows me best because he did create me, and he does love me most because he did send his son to die for me, then even though I might not fully understand everything, and even though this is a great challenge to me and something that I'm having a hard time submitting to, I will do it because he does know me best and he does love me most. And I think that's kind of just a simple way to think about it, a simple way to go about it when we do find ourselves dealing with the challenges of following Christ. He knows me best, he knows what's best, and he loves me most. And so I submit to that. And this is the first challenge we see here. It's submitting to his way rather than our own. The second challenge we see here in following Jesus is how following him leads to so much opposition from unbelievers. It's the opposition. And this is what we see here in this account. wasn't hard to follow Jesus when everybody was adoring Jesus. It was hard to follow Jesus when everyone turned on Jesus. And the disciples, they weren't ready for that. Strange. They thought this was going to go on forever. And we're told then in John's gospel that, as Jesus was being led away to the crucifixion, that that the disciples, they were hiding behind a locked door for fear of the Jews. See, they weren't ready for the opposition. And this is, again, I call it surprising, because just a few days earlier, John chapter 15, which was just a few days before the crucifixion, Jesus tells his disciples there, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, by world, John isn't talking about just the physical space, but world speaks of that entire realm that is hostile to God. And this is how John in particular uses this word world. It can be used a lot of ways, but that's how John uses it. It's just the totality of all that is opposed to God. And all of this, you should know this. You should know that because you're not of that realm, you should know that you're going to be hated by it. But they didn't know that, and yet that's a challenge to following Jesus. And it's a challenge that we all need to be aware of. Because the thing is, if we're not aware of it, or if we're in any way surprised by it, we're much more likely to buckle under it once we do indeed encounter it. And so again, the question is, how do we prepare for it? And by it, I mean the opposition. Well, the first thing we need to do is we do need to expect it. We need to expect it. You know, Peter says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, at the fiery ordeal that is among you, that you are enduring." It's not a surprise. Don't be surprised to it. We need to be aware of it, because if we're not, then what happens is it's really easy to just sort of cave in when you start experiencing it. So know that it's out there. Know that there is this opposition. Know it. It's kind of like watching a scary movie that you've already watched. You know, the second time, it's like, okay, well, I know what's going to happen here, so I'm a lot less scared. When you've never seen it, you had no idea what's coming, well, you're startled and you're scared. Well, that's like this. This story's been written all throughout this age, this opposition against the people of God. So it's not a new story to any of us, but it's something that all of us should be aware of. We've watched this movie a lot of times. So none of us should think, oh, well, this is some great surprise that the world hates us, that there is this opposition to us. No. Jesus told us it, and we've watched the movie 1,000 times. And so be ready, be prepared, be expecting it. And then, secondly, the way you kind of expect it is by preparing for it in two ways. First of all, you prepare for the opposition by growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you are convinced of the truth of Christ and you truly see the value in following him, even if it means opposition. Like you have just grown in his grace and so grown in his knowledge that you are convinced of him and of the value of following him, no matter what it is. It's that old saying, better to be friends with God and enemies with the whole world than to be enemies with God and friends with the whole world. So much better. Just God in one makes a majority. And then second of all, along with growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, you prepare for it by being vitally connected to the church. And this is something that is so important. And again, if we're talking about watching a movie we've watched in the past, this is what the movie has shown us. It's the strength of standing together with others, the strength that you gain and the ability to withstand it. You know, there's a book I've referred to in the past, Live Not by Lies, a manual for Christian dissidents. And you hear from these who were Christians through communism talk about foremost what it is that got them through is this vital connection they had with this body of believers. And my wife, who became a Christian in communism, and my mother-in-law, and Lydia, who lived as a Christian under communism, I can tell you that's right. You needed to be tied into the church. You needed to have those close connections. Because the moment you're off on your own, oh, you're so much more susceptible to falling. There is so much more strength in numbers, in being together. And these are the things that are important for us to see here. As we see in Jesus' arrest, these challenges that confront us in following Jesus. And at the same time, we learn what it looks like to actually follow him his way. We learn that it's not the way of force and violence, but it's the way of the cross. And we learn that in following him, there are challenges to, again, submitting at all times to him, and also challenges to dealing with the opposition that we will face. But for us, the wonderful news is that God is faithful to us all, that he doesn't lose any of whom the Father has given to him. But he indeed does complete the work he begins in us, and each one of us are held securely in his hand so that none can snatch us out of his hand. This is our encouragement, even as we do live as aliens and pilgrims and strangers here in this world. We do so knowing that God, who is greater than all, God who can summon legions of angels to come to our, that he is on the throne. And this is where our encouragement is. And for all of us, even as we see Christ being led away to the cross, we know that there is victory on the other side. We know that there is victory. We know that Christ would be raised. And we know that we participate and share in that resurrection. And for all of us, that's what continues to encourage us as we march through this world. And so may God give us continued grace, continued strength. May he continue to fill our hearts with love and encouragement as we follow our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we've had together, and we thank you for speaking to us and, Lord, continuing to reach forth into our own hearts with the word of the cross, and how this word continues to build us up, how this word continues to strengthen us and advance your kingdom in our own lives and advance your kingdom in this world. Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you for all of the kindness you show to us. Thank you for the faithfulness that you have towards us. Lord, we truly are a blessed people. And so now, Lord, I ask that you would please grant to us much grace and strength, and be before us our shield and our fortress and our defense, leading us and guiding us in the way of your kingdom, for your name's sake, and for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray.